It's good to be together this morning. I think it's clear to me God has already been speaking to us. And I believe that God actually has a timely word for us this morning. So I'm going to carry on our series, Preaching Acts. And this passage, the whole book, but certainly this passage has a lot to say on how Christians should live in the public square, as it were, the public conversations, and how we might respond to the latest news or the latest ideas. We live in a desperately and increasingly polarized and polarizing society. Our world is not shaped at the moment by engaging with one another in open, healthy dialogue, but enraging and dividing us from one another. Algorithms, they're not designed to educate or inform, but to entertain and consume us. But those algorithms also have begun to shape the offline world as well as the online one. Obviously, lots of other factors involved as well. And whoever we are likely to be left in a constant and dizzying dance trying to decipher who is part of us and who is part of them. How do we, as Christians, live in this world? How do we respond to it all? Some very live examples of big things that the world and the church are trying to navigate. Euthanasia and abortion are being discussed in Parliament a lot at the moment. You've got the Israel-Gaza conflict, the murder of Charlie Kirk and how we should respond to that. Protests happening in London and here in our city. Questions over what to do about the boats or the people. Politicians dropping like flies for various reasons, just to name a few of some of the things going on. And again, the question which increasingly seems to underpin how we respond to these things seems less focused on what is right and what is wrong, and increasingly focused on who are the goodies and who are the baddies. Not who or what is right, but whose side should I be on? And I wonder if anyone else is perhaps beginning to feel a bit exhausted. And maybe even a little bit hopeless when we think about it and respond to it. I'm going to read from Acts 18, and then I've got four things from the passage when thinking about how Christians might respond to the latest thing and maybe even contribute to the public square, how we should listen, respond, engage. I'm very sensitive this morning not to overstep in a way that would be inappropriate, but also very sensitive not to shy away in a way that would be inappropriate. And there's going to be an opportunity as I finish to respond. I believe God really can encourage us and work amongst us and even use us to evoke change, evoke good in this world. I'm just going to pray for us. Jesus, you are the only King forever. We thank you for your amazing grace to forsake heaven and the glory of being with God the Father in order to come to this world, empty yourself of all that glory, to be born, to enter into poverty, to be the ultimate exile, and to go to a cross to pay the punishment for the sins of this world and be raised again so that we might know life with you, be raised to life for our justification. I pray as we dwell on your gospel this morning, would we know wisdom to, as we think about these things, both for myself as I speak and for everyone else as they hear. Give us wisdom, ears to hear, and for grace, Lord, give us much grace for one another, for everyone, in light of the abundant grace you lavish on us. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 18. If you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn there, but but it will come up on the screen. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will speak to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the palace to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I'll not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I'll come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. It's the word of God. So what's this passage, this story got to say to Christians about how to listen, to respond, to engage in the issues of our day? Four things from the passage. Firstly, Christians are to speak the gospel for people to hear. We have a real temptation to keep quiet. But the number of, you just look at this chapter, I don't know if you picked it up, the number of speaking verbs in this chapter says it all. All of these are in this chapter. Reasoned or argued is twice. Persuade, preaching, testifying, speaking, teaching, strengthening, instructed, spoke with great fervor, taught, explained, speak boldly, encouraged, vigorously refuted, proving, debate. In one chapter. Now, Paul, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, the key kind of players here, they're not like just confrontational people who just love to have an argument. These are believers who have a sense of urgency to speak, to teach, to preach, to testify, and to explain the gospel. the good news about Jesus. The gospel is our message. That's the message we've got. And it should shape all of our other messages and how we present our message. We want it to be all gospel shaped. What is the gospel? When Paul wrote to these believers, these are believers Steve read from 1 Corinthians 10. It's that church that he is with. And he's, when he wrote to them later on, he said to them, "When I was with you, I resolved to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified." That's the gospel. Christ crucified. The gospel of grace that we have enjoyed so much as believers and we must declare for all people to hear. That Jesus is the Messiah who came down from heaven and yet was crucified on a cross to take the sins of the world and then rose again to defeat death and to redeem this broken world. Now, I get it. It is tempting to shrink away from the world and its troubles and just enjoy the gospel. Like I can, the Amish thing, it's kind of appealing. Let's just chuck it all away. We'll go live and we'll just have a lovely time. It'll be, we'll just worship Jesus. We'll love one another. I get that it's tempting, but there's one thing in this passage, kind of two, but one that Paul is told not to do, which I think applies to all believers, when the Lord appears to him in a vision. And it's the other, this, he says, don't be afraid. And then he says, do not, this is the only thing not to do not be silent. Keep on speaking, is what the Lord says. Despite the temptation, brothers and sisters, the only thing that we must not be is silent. I think one thing that we as the church need to be freed from is a fear of being rejected by other people. I think it's true corporately and true individually as well. We don't want to be rejected or discounted, even opposed by the world, and so we can just not speak the gospel. We don't mention Christ and him crucified. I think you can do that corporately, but probably more pertinent to most of us, we don't want to offend our friends or be, we certainly don't want to be rejected by them, so we don't speak the gospel. I think we might be decent at making friends and showing them love and kindness, but we can be concerned in fear to speak the gospel for them to hear. We may be worried about what to say, I get that, but the main thing is to avoid is not saying anything. Not because silence is violence, I don't think that's, I think that's a dangerous message, but because people are like sheep without a shepherd. We love them and we have the thing that they need, and so we've got to tell people about it. We've got to speak the gospel. And we must be willing and ready for them to reject the message and possibly even the messenger as we tell them the message. We should expect fruit as we do that as well, as we speak the gospel. What is said here is to Paul when Jesus appears to him in a vision. He says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And I've got many more people in this city. Now, I pray that would be true for us as well. That God would say to us, keep going because I've got many people in this city to save. That's my prayer. And we can expect that. I think if we are walking in obedience, we can expect to see fruit. We can also expect to see opposition. That's what happens throughout the book of Acts. Those two things go hand in hand, really. We should expect people to not like us as we speak the gospel, and we should do it anyway. We must speak the gospel for people to hear. And secondly, we should argue ideas and argue against ideas without attacking people. So Paul tries to persuade Jews and Greeks, in verse 4. He's preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, in verse 5. That was a divisive and controversial claim to make, and he's doing it anyway. Apollos vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate in verse 28. We live in a cultural moment where we can easily think that even to try to persuade someone, let alone to vigorously refute people about anything, is unkind and offensive and not okay. But not so. As Christians, it is okay for us to try and persuade. It is okay to clearly disagree with people both privately and publicly, and even vigorously refute their ideas. I think that the lie at the root of why we struggle to know how to engage and to respond to whatever the latest news story or ethical or moral issue of the day is this lie, this is at the root of it, that loving someone equals agreeing with someone. I think but believing that lie is the root of so many of our struggles. And the flip side of that, disagreeing with someone is equal to hating them, or at least being unkind to them. They're dangerous lies that have really taken root in our society. Christians are called to love people by speaking the truth in love, so that we love people so much that we insist on compassionately speaking life-giving truth to people, even if that truth may cause some emotional hurt. People emotionally struggling with an idea does not mean it is not true, or even mean that it's not good news to them. We need to know that for ourselves. We need to understand that. And we can do whatever we can to try to help other people to know that as well. That loving people does not equal agreeing with them. Contrary to popular assumption, arguing against or refuting ideas, again, whether ethical, moral, or theological, is not the same as attacking people. Because of that assumption, which is not new, by the way, even if we do argue against ideas, that might result in other people responding by attacking not our ideas, but us. That is exactly what happens to Paul in Corinth. He reasons with them for a while, probably a number of weeks, because of the context you can figure out. He's reasoning with them for a while, they're obviously engaging. But then, verse 6, it says they opposed Paul and became abusive. They stop having the kind of discussion about the subject, and they just start abusing him and attacking the individual. Unfortunately, I mean, this seems to be all that happens in modern public discourse, isn't it? It's very sad. One side presents an idea or a plan, and the other just responds with name-calling and just saying that the other side is evil, either a bigot or they're stupid, they're a fool. And just kind of, it doesn't help any dialogue, any conversation. Now, it's clearly nothing new, but it does seem especially rampant right now, and it all makes public conversation or debate near impossible. But it's not just the politicians. We all get sucked into it, doing it, if not in our conversations, then in our hearts. Or it's certainly easy for us to get sucked into it. So we don't focus on weighing up whether he or she is presenting a good or a bad idea, but we weigh up whether he or she is a good guy or a bad guy. We kind of can say or think, but look what this person said about that thing over there, so they must be wrong about everything. And not just someone who I disagree with, but someone who I don't like and must avoid any association with in any way. So the varying responses to the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk are a good example of this. You got some people wanting to kind of make him a saint and denying that he would ever have said or done anything bad. But you got some people just saying he was despicable and denying that he would have ever said or done anything good. And all people seem to be deciding whether he is a good or a bad guy, rather than kind of allowing for any degree of nuance. And one person's algorithms have led them to one conclusion, another person's have led them to a totally different one. Now, Charlie Kirk had some ideas and perspectives that I think were bad. But he did preach the gospel for people to hear. And there are many believers because of his ministry. And his widow is preaching and living the gospel in remarkable ways that we as brothers and sisters should honor. But the point is not actually about what you think of Charlie Kirk. The point is that it is okay for us to disagree about things, such as what we think about Charlie Kirk, without not liking each other, without judging one another, without writing one another off. This world, it is tragically polarizing. Are you for us or against us? Are you a good guy or a bad guy? As Christians, inside the church, disagreement on certain things is okay and even healthy. But we certainly must not allow disagreements to lead to disunity, brothers and sisters. It doesn't have to. We must not elevate things that are not gospel issues above the gospel. It's healthy for us to disagree on things and still love and work alongside one another as the diverse group of brothers and sisters in Christ that we are. That's part of what makes us this rich, beautiful tapestry that glorifies God. And as Christians beyond the church, when we're thinking and engaging with those outside, we must be able to hear and to have different opinions and ideas to those outside the church without writing people off as either evil or stupid or both. It's good and healthy and right to argue for or against ideas, but we must resist attacking people, even if everyone else around us is doing it. Thirdly, Christianity is not a political party, but it should shape our politics. Now, this passage is more apt than we might first realize. The Corinthian Jews in this story try to get Rome involved to put a stop to Paul's preaching. That's one of the approach when they get Gallio involved. They bring Gallio and they want, he's the proconsul. They want him to think that these Christians are a political threat to Rome and not a religion that Rome should tolerate. That's the case that they are making. And Gallio is not interested. He throws it out immediately for a couple of very interesting reasons. One, he basically says that Paul is arguing against words and ideas, but he's not causing any physical harm. Being offended by his words is not a reason to bring a legal case. He's not doing anything physical. I've covered that already, but that's very interesting. And number two, the proconsul of Rome rightly judges that Christianity is not an issue for Rome to get involved with because it is not a political movement or a party, let alone a nation or a state. So let's cover that. I'm going to read these words. This is from a commentary on these verses, which was written. It's published in 2007 by the scholar Daryl Bock, and written these words that 30 years ago. That were written on these words that were written over 1900 years ago, and yet it reads like a tweet that someone's put out in the last couple of weeks. It says this. This is another glimpse of Paul engaged in mission, making clear that Christianity is not a threat to the state, for it operates at a level of human promise, touching ideas that a government cannot possibly meet. In a secular world where life is often viewed in terms of things and politics, this is an important reminder. There are issues of the heart that cannot be touched by legislation or government programs. This is also a lesson for today. One should not confuse congregation and country. They are not the same. Christianity transcends the state because Christians come from every state and society, and most especially because God is the Father of all of us, no matter which country we live in or what a country's style of government is. I think if I had the handheld mic, I would drop it now. Christianity, the gospel is not a political country. It is a political party. It is not a country. Christian nationalism is a contradiction in terms. People have been, you'll have seen it, they've been carrying national flags and chanting, "Christ is King," on our streets as well as in London. Peter Linus of the Evangelical Alliance said this. This has been put out in the last week. At its core, the Christian confession is not "Christ is King" as a political slogan, but "Jesus is Lord" as a radical reordering of allegiance. When we proclaim Jesus as Lord, every other loyalty, nationality, ethnicity, political ideology, even family, finds its place beneath his rule. Anyone who uses or co-opts the name of Christianity to bolster British or American identity or to resist perceived outside threats is radically misunderstanding and misrepresenting the message of Christianity. Christianity is not a political party, and our politics should not shape our Christianity. But Christianity is not anti-politics, and our Christianity certainly should shape our politics. We should be engaged in our world, but as Bible-believing Christians, we don't actually fit neatly into any of our modern political groups or parties. Don't really fit anywhere. Why would we? Why should we? And Tim Keller's helpful on this. If you take four of the big topics of our day to kind of demonstrate it, Christians who are shaped by the Bible and the practice of early Christians, on those four, we'll be left or liberal leaning on two of them, and right or conservative leaning on two. I've done that. That's my right, isn't it? Not that it matters that much. What we believe about sex being for marriage between one man and one woman, what we believe about being pro-life and anti-abortion, that puts us on the right, it seems, apparently. What we believe, though, about racial justice, what we believe about serving the poor and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, puts us on the left. We don't fit anywhere. We don't fit because our home is not of this world. Because we are foreigners and exiles in this land. We are citizens of heaven by the grace of God. We're foreigners here, but that doesn't mean we don't engage. If the Bible teaches one thing, but our political party that we adhere to holds to another thing, we must ensure that our Christianity shapes our politics and not vice versa. Lastly, and then we'll pray, we must not discount others or disqualify ourselves. Now, you might be thinking, there's a whole host of things you might be thinking, I'm aware. You might be thinking, I can't engage. Like, I don't know enough. I don't understand it. I can't refute or argue or persuade. I am not the Apostle Paul. Now, firstly, a couple of things. Paul said, again, in his letter when he wrote to them later, he said, when I came to you, I deliberately didn't use fancy words or arguments. So I think I'd say, actually, you probably know more than you think. You know the gospel. Christ and him crucified. You probably know more than you think. He actually says as well, he relied on the he did it for various reasons, partly because he wanted to rely on a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we should do that too. It's not about our power. Let's lean on the Spirit's power. Let's do that. But secondly, when you say, I'm not Paul, Yeah, fair enough. Me neither. Don't worry. But Paul is not the only person in this story, certainly not the only person in the Christian story. But just in this passage, I love the role that Priscilla and Aquila play and how God uses them in it to advance his gospel. So when Paul arrives in Corinth, they go into business. Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, go into business with Paul. I think actually, probably, they employed Paul and they kind of helped him out. You can come and work for us. And then quite possibly they funded his next missionary journey because of the business that they've done. That possible. Certainly, later at the end of the passage, we're in Ephesus, how they help Apollos is a really beautiful picture for us. So Apollos is this young and impressive, he's the new guy on the scene. He's clearly very bright and well-educated. It says he was teaching about Jesus accurately, but there's a big gap in his understanding. And he only knows the baptism of John. So he probably doesn't understand either baptism in water in the name of Jesus, or he doesn't understand baptism in the Spirit. Either of which, there are big gaps in his theology. He's got some big gaps. And Priscilla and Aquila, they're probably an older couple, been around the scene for longer. And it would have been so easy for them to just write off this guy as this young upstart who looks great. He's really convincing, but he's got massive gaps in his theology. And it would have been so easy for them to just tell everyone, avoid this guy. Don't be sucked in. Don't be lured in by the big gifting because he's got big gaps. I mean, I think I can default to that, like just discounting them. It says instead, verse 26, this is stunning. I love this. Priscilla and Aquila invited Apollos to their home and explained the way of God more adequately. Which, you know, I reckon that would have taken more than one sitting of olives and flatbreads. They invited him to their home, into their family. They probably had kids. And they just invite them into the home over a period of time and help him and guide him. And then it says they send him off to Achaia with a letter of endorsement. That's just an amazing picture of the people of God working together in community to support one another to ensure that the gospel of Jesus is preached boldly and faithfully. Apollos as well, for his part, he could have kind of just written them off as old fuddy-duddies and carried on, said, I don't need you. But no, he humbled himself under their input and he accepted and took it. Because you can have all the gifting in the world, but if you're not teachable, then that's going to be problematic. And he humbly accepts their help. So both sides of this, don't discount others or disqualify yourself. First, as I've said, let's not discount others. Let's judge ideas, but not people. And do what we can to assume the best of one another. And to assume the best of others. I know we've got to be like shrewd and innocent. But let's give each other and others the benefit of the doubt. If we assume the worst, we're just going to so easily get to a place where we're twisting ideas, where we're blocking our ears to anything good. Let's assume the best. I am happy, by the way. I'm happy to talk about any of these things if anyone wants to kind of just chat it through a bit more. That's part of it. Let's have these conversations. Happy to have the conversation on any of these things. If you want to input on any of them, I'm not saying don't email me. Like it's the opposite. Let's have conversation on these things. And secondly, on it, let's not discount ourselves. We don't all have to be Paul. Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, they all play different roles, and there are countless other roles and parts that are needed that are not mentioned here. They're not all Paul, but all of these, they're all in. They have given themselves fully to serving Jesus and fueling the mission of Jesus in any way they can. You should study Priscilla and Aquila, an amazing couple who move all over, just willing to serve God. You don't have to understand the nuance of every topic or discussion, but do not disqualify yourself. There are plenty of ways that you can speak the gospel for people to hear, which is the first and primary thing. We live in a broken world, you know that. One day, Jesus will come back to heal and to redeem all creation. Come on, let the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. We must remember, we're not going to fix this world ourselves, right? We don't want some kind of utopian idea of how we can do anything before Jesus comes back. So we can expect bad stuff in this world, injustice and hatred. But we can and we should fight against bad stuff in this world, in our words, in our deeds, and in our prayers. Come and pray. We don't pray just because we're mucking about. It's effective. We want to influence things. We come to the Lord of heaven and earth and we ask him for his power and strength to make a difference. How do we respond to the way the world is and play our part? I've had few things, right? Speak the gospel for people to hear. Argue against ideas without attacking people. Remember that Christianity is not a political party, but our Christianity certainly should shape our politics. And we don't discount others or we don't disqualify ourselves. If the band could come up, you're going to sing in a few minutes, but not just yet. You can come up and start to play when you're ready in the background. I think there is a great opportunity for us to allow God to work in our hearts as we respond to these things. And I've got faith. I feel God's spoken to me. I'm in faith this morning for God to bring freedom from three things particularly as we think about these things and as we respond to them. And you might struggle with one, you might struggle with all three, I believe if we kind of respond in prayer, so in a moment I'm going to call people forward to come and pray, be prayed for, and I believe God can do some things. I want to pray for God to free us from fear into courage, from bitterness into grace, and from hopelessness into hope. So fear, I understand it. There's this fear. We just don't want to upset people. So I want to pray, if you're that way and you know, like, I really just don't want to upset my friends. And I get that heart. You love them. That's so good. But you kind of know you struggle to actually talk about Jesus. I think God can do a work in our hearts to free us from that. And into courage to speak the word of God boldly. Or bitterness. And if you're someone who you know, like, I'm really struggling to love those I disagree with. That I'm struggling to love my enemies, and I believe God can come and do a work and help us to have grace to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you're just feeling hopeless, if you're just kind of, yeah, I'm done, then that can lead to a couple of things. That can lead either to disengagement. I'm not even... Just don't look at the news now, you know, bury the head in the sand. I get it, if that's where you are. Or it can lead to despair, right? Just utterly hopeless, and I'm really struggling. God can bring us. And it's not like, oh, let's just be optimistic. We have a sure and certain hope in the gospel that can come and bring freedom. So why don't we stand? Feel free to start playing, Nessie. And I first just want to, maybe if we could all just close our eyes and just all take a moment in our hearts to just respond, think through, I feel like I've, you know, we've covered a lot. Just pray for God to come and minister to our hearts. And just to ask yourself, ask the Lord, you know, to highlight if there's one of those three. Are you a bit crippled by fear, which holds you back from speaking the word of God for people to hear? Are you struggling with bitterness against someone inside the church, maybe? Maybe it's someone you've, you know, never met. It's just a politician or whatever else, but you just, you know, I just really don't like that person. I just, you know, let's reflect the gospel. I believe God can work. Or are you just, you know, disengaging or despairing as a symptom of hopelessness? Just ask God. I do believe he can bring some breakthrough. I'm not trying to force it if it's not there, but I believe God can bring breakthrough today to help us, to unite us in Christ, so that we are equipped together to go forth and fish with nets, fish corporately, to speak the word of God to this broken city, this broken world. Yeah, God, I just pray, Lord, come and help us. Come and highlight to us where you want to work. We don't want to just settle for things. Maybe we just come this morning forgetting that God might actually do a work of change or transformation. Lord, I pray, help us to believe you for more. Stir faith, I pray, in Jesus' name.